Let us read together Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Day 51 is found on page 139. Lord's Day 51, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. All Christians ought to understand the basic structure of the Lord's Prayer. It begins with this address, Our Father, which art in heaven. It ends with this doxology, For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And in between, the address and the doxology are six petitions, which are helpfully divided into two. The first three petitions are regarding God, and the second three petitions concern ourselves. First, and this is the fourth petition, and we looked at it last week, we have our bodily need. Give us this day our daily bread. Then we have our need for forgiveness and justification, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then thirdly, in this second three, our need for sanctification. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in these three petitions, if our bodily needs are met with, the fourth petition, if we're forgiven our sins, the fifth petition, and if we're growing in grace and sanctification, well, those three things cover everything. Now, regarding this fifth petition, our subject tonight, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the great issues here are sin, and the forgiveness of sins, and the cross, and grace, and the forgiving spirit towards others. This prayer in the fifth petition is an earnest prayer, a continual prayer, a personal prayer, and even a corporate prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's a good prayer in preparation for the Lord's Supper when we all next meet again next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's consider together praying for the forgiveness of sins. First, the nature of our sins. Second, the basis of their forgiveness. And third, the evidence of God's grace. Praying for the forgiveness of sins, the nature of our sins, the basis of their forgiveness, and the evidence of God's grace. It is not too much of an exaggeration to say that fallen man strives with might and main to absolve himself of his guilt before God. He is at this. Every individual human being, every day, all around the world, for more than 6,000 years, this is a particularly human activity. But nobody admits it. And it all started with the fall in the Garden of Eden itself, in the midst of paradise. It started with blame shifting. The woman whom thou gavest me, She gave me, and I did eat. And then the Lord turns to Eve from Adam, and she says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It's the serpent's fault. And from that day forward to today, with some 7 billion people on this planet, and in 1,000,001 ways, this same passing on of the blame to someone else, like a pass the parcel game, when no one wants to hold on to it, nobody wants to hold on to it too long, is what makes the world go round. Not just blame shifting, but outright denial is another very popular evasion. You've seen it with children. You catch them practically red-handed, and yet they still maintain, I didn't do it. I didn't do it, Mommy. I didn't do it. Look, there you are. I've seen you do it, and you're still telling me that you didn't do it. And adults do this too. We instinctively do this. This is part of being totally depraved. That doesn't absolve us, but that is the moral reason for our wickedness. If ever you watch the face of footballers, when a foul has been given against them, they look with bewildered astonishment, with their hands up, and they say, but referee, I didn't do anything. And then, if you're watching it on TV, they show you the replay, and sure enough, you see it, the guy put his foot in, hooked the other guy's foot, and tripped him over. But there he was, as innocent as Adam before the fall. He never did nothing, as the saying is. Blame shifting. Outright denial. And sometimes, the cornered sinner resorts to anger. How dare you accuse me of that? What about all the things that you've done? You have a gall coming to me with that line. And the hope is that the person will be so browbeaten that he will never again accuse you of anything. And with man's development in sin, other relatively modern ways of excusing our sins proliferate. And these things are absolutely wonderful. And in the naivety of man, he presents these things as objective facts, as if nobody would ever resort to abusing them. And yet that's exactly what happens. Evolutionism is absolutely wonderful. No creation, no creator, no God, no law, no sin. There is therefore no guilt before God. And if you ever do feel guilty, then you've got to get rid of that guilt and get away from all forms of Christianity whatsoever. And if there is anything bad going on, it's the Christian church and that Bible that's to blame for making you feel guilty when there's nothing to feel guilty about at all. And if you do commit some sort of a deed, which for whatever reason man thinks is some sort of bad behavior, then that is simply a vestige of your animal past. It's to be sought in the evolutionary development of man. You came from an animal, you're still an animal, there's vestiges of animal behavior there, and that's the problem. But it's not sin, though. It's nothing to do with God and breaking any laws. It's just that you're an evolved animal. And if you're ever greedy or ruthless, just to mention a couple of sins, well then, that's just what you'd expect, because that's the survival of the fittest. And it's a good job those traits are in you, because if they weren't in you, your progenitors would never have passed their genes on to you. And the fact that you have these traits could give you a survival advantage with regard to your seed. And there are many today who, rather than admit that they are guilty sinners, would far rather choose to view themselves as evolved animals. Better that than acknowledge that I'm a guilty sinner before God and that I must repent and deny myself. And if it wasn't for that, nobody would ever believe it. Modern psychology can also be used, and it is instructive, just to remember that Sigmund Freud opened his psychoanalysis clinic on Easter Sunday. We don't need the risen Christ to deal with man's weaknesses and mental problems and sins and foibles. Here's the new tool. Never mind that most of the demented people who went near him never got any better. And that's the untold truth of the really bad cases of the people who have mental illnesses. They can do very, very little for them. And many of them learn bad behavior from the very people they're incarcerated with. And so it's not sinful lust that you're struggling with. It's just an irrational, subconscious urge. So don't worry about it. You just have a psychological problem. Blame it on your brain. But don't blame yourself for sinning. I'm a product, says another one, of my environment. And so I just can't help it. In my life, I feel like a helpless victim. And so what do you expect? But it's not. It's me and my totally depraved nature that's doing this. It's not, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's this psycho garbage that comes in, fills the person's head, and the real cure for their problems is shoved even further and further into the back, and you have a quack with a degree, and he's poking around in your soul, so to speak, without the knowledge of God and sin and forgiveness and the cross and heaven and hell and the final judgment. Yikes. Better off, in many cases, going into the school caretaker to operate upon your heart than to deliver yourself into the hands of such a person working with the wrong tools. So instead of taking responsibility for one's own sins, instead of confessing them to God, instead of seeking forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, you get therapy. And very non-judgmental therapy. You describe your problems. The psychologist says them back to you in different words. Non-judgmental, and you pay an absolute fortune for it. And you come out feeling better until you have to go in next week. And then, of course, many of the psychologists are doing the psychology on themselves, because after a while dealing with strange people, they begin to feel a little bit weird too. And they want to have someone listen sympathetically to their problems. And it's a substitution, a feel-good substitution for the painful, difficult work of confessing sin, of prayer before God. And often, instead of the person needing to change, it's other people who need to change. And the environment needs to be changed. And the government needs to come in with better housing and more and better jobs. And so it's another form of substitution. What does 1 John 1 say? Cutting right to the quick and bringing us as sinful human beings before the thrice holy God. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That would be a great verse to put over the front door of the clinic. Or you could choose verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We don't deceive God, we deceive ourselves. We're the ones who are liars, and then we lie as if God's a liar when he says that we're sinners. And then you pay somebody to tell you anything but the truth regarding your sin. But what you don't do is you don't go to church, because if you go to church and you hear the word of God, you might feel bad about yourself. You might feel you've done something wrong. You might feel guilty. Well, you should feel guilty. And man needs to feel guilty because he is guilty. And when you feel guilty, ordinarily, unless you've been listening to all the wrong laws, it is because you are guilty. And why should this surprise us when the Bible says in Romans 3 that all the world should become guilty before God? And it's that knowledge of our sin and misery that leads us to Jesus Christ. Substitution comes in too regarding the party against which or whom man sins. We hear today all sorts of crimes or evil deeds against humanity, whatever that amorphous body happens to be. We hear of sins against the planet, whatever way the planet might react to that, or how his feelings might be hurt. Nobody's altogether too clear. We hear of sins against animals when we kill, cook, and eat them. We violated an animal. Isn't that awful? Keep it impersonal. Keep it vague. Some sort of substitute guilt. But be sure, with all these substitutes, that we're sinning against this party and that party, be sure that you never consider sins against God. Now, undoubtedly, we do sin against parties other than God. We sin against our neighbors. Why? Because we break the second table of God's law. We sin regarding the use of God's creatures, which is something very different from this vague pantheist pagan idea of sinning against Mother Nature. We sin regarding our use of God's creation in such things as being ungrateful to God for the beautiful world he's given us, not recognizing his handiwork in the creation. There's a sin, a huge sin. Not using the creation in the service of God's kingdom, there's another sin. But instead we've all these other airy-fairy, misty sins against Mother Nature that don't amount to squat, when the real issue is being put under the carpet. But all sin, ultimately, essentially, and especially, is against God. Of course it is. And this is what David said in the depth of the confession of his sins, when God brought him lower than he'd ever brought him before because of his adultery and murder, when David confessed, and every true Christian with him, and everybody too, I might add, on the judgment day, will make the same confession: against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And there are all sorts of substitutions in our day too regarding the past. We're all supposed to be terribly guilty and supposed to make all sorts of amends for the sins of slavery, which was stopped 150 or 200 years ago. Or for imperialism. Or for the oppression of indigenous peoples. I don't doubt there were all sorts of sins in there, but not exactly the sins that we're being accused of. Or we're supposed to be guilty because the Victorian factory owners had huge chimneys that spewed out smoke and polluted the planet. It's very hard for us, 150 or whatever years, depending on the issue, or longer, when our ancestors who were living at that time, were hardly any of us could even name any of our ancestors at that time, It's very hard to really feed any guilt that makes you really feel bad for all those things when there are a million and one things that we are doing that are sinful. And meanwhile, when we're talking about sins in the past and sins before we were born, the big determinative sin that happened in the past, the real big one, it's overlooked, it's ignored, it's denied. The fall of Adam. Because yes, there is a big sin in the past. It's further past than you realize, though. The fall of Adam, our covenant head. Originals. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. That might make us feel guilty. Yeah, it would. It would. And that's why you take all these other historical guilt trips that aren't worth anything and try and put that in place of, because you have this vague feeling that there's something wrong in the past. But the problem is you're not going far enough back. And you're not locating it in the right place. And that fall of Adam and the total depravity of the human race through the fall of our covenant head rendered us obnoxious to the curse and wrath of God. Now there you've got a sin. And if you want to talk about big historical sins, let's talk about the real big historical sins, including ones that are ongoing, about which something can be done meaningfully today. What about the millions of babies who have been murdered in their mother's wombs, starting about 50 years ago? What about that? A sin that is being committed today. A sin that can be stopped and repented of. What about the apostasy from the gospel of Jesus Christ in our Western world that has been going on and is going on right now and has been going on for decades and centuries? Which do you think God rates more highly? In other words, in various ways, sin, if the word is ever used, I keep using the word because I'm a Christian, but in various ways, sin is being redefined by what you would call a new law. Because what's right and wrong, whatever way you look at it, apart even from a Christian perspective, according to God's word, but what's right and wrong has to be determined by some law or standard. And if you change the law or standard, then what's right and what's wrong changes. And today, the law that's being promulgated is the law of political correctness, which is law as defined by left-wing elites, and it is emphatically not the law of God. And there is no forgiveness of sins for sins committed against the law of political correctness. Because politically correct sins, for want of a better word, are so defined that they are never against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sort of a substitute guilt, but it's never a guilt against God. And therefore, within that system, the forgiveness of sins and the cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense. No one within that system and that false sense of guilt ever goes to the cross, because that law doesn't direct to the cross. It confuses, it leads anywhere but the cross. Take, for instance, racism. Now, racism is wrong, but it's not wrong for the reasons it's presented as being wrong. Racism, to boil it down to something in terms of Christian terms, in terms of God and sin, is wrong because of the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief as regards Scripture's teaching of the unity of the human race. The human race as created by God in the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. The human race is then spread over the world from Noah's family onwards in Genesis 9 and 10, etc. There's the problem. Unbelief of God's word. Unbelief of creation. Unbelief of the flood. But the racism that's being taught in the world rests upon totally different foundations and with a different goal. It's for developing a one world anti-Christian kingdom. That's why they don't like racism. The Christian believes that all people are equal before God as created by him, under his law. Because God, as Paul said to the philosophers in Mars Hill, has made all mankind of one blood. But if, on the other hand, you believe in evolutionism, then you do have reasons for disparaging certain groups of people, as history has shown. Because there, the theory of evolutionism undergirds a superior-inferior ranking. The problem with racism, in a Christian perspective, is it's not loving your neighbor for God's sake, the second table of the law of God. And once you deal with racism, what's really the sin in that, within a Christian framework, then you have sin committed against God. You have sin that needs to be confessed before God. You have sin which can be forgiven by God through the cross of Jesus Christ. This politically correct racism resting on the other foundations will just confuse you, and it will never point you to the cross. It wasn't meant to point you to the cross. That's part of the point of it. Because it's a humanistic moral framework which replaces, and in the minds of many, is specifically designed to replace the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's good to expose the enslaving lies of our age so that we're not deceived. But there are other forms of deception that arise naturally out of the fallen human heart, and that all of us are especially liable to fall into. Here's one. I don't sin if someone else started. That's the way children operate. You go to the child and say, now why do you do that? Do you realize that's wrong? I didn't start it. And you say to them, I didn't say you started, but you did something which was sinful. Do you realize? But I didn't start it. You're having to go at me as if I started. No, I didn't say you started. I'll ask you, well, why are you doing this? Okay, the other person started. I'll talk to him in due course. But in your so saying, I didn't start it, do you realize that you and I and all of us are responsible for how we respond to what this other person started? It's not the person who started, well, all the sins with them. They started, and okay, let's assume that's the fact, so their sin. How I, or how you, respond to that then, that's more sin, if we do it wrongly. It's not really sin if I do something which ordinarily would be wrong, if I was tired or run down when I did. I'm sick, so though I was rude to you, you just have to lump it. It's that time of the month, and so you really don't expect me to speak kindly towards you. I have a Bible, and I can just insult you and treat you like dirt. I've been under a lot of pressure recently, so you must understand that when I just bit your head off, that I can't be blamed. You must understand that I am stressed at the moment. And so though I said hateful things to you, you just ought to excuse me completely for that, because I really didn't do any wrong, because I'm under stress. So then you can bluff out of things. You can be rude to people. You can manipulate other people to do those things that you don't want to do. Now, there is a certain amount that needs to be said by way of concession. People do understand when you're not feeling well. They do. They really do. And God understands too, because the Bible says that God knows our frame. People recognize extenuating circumstances. At least most people do. They'll give you a bit of a break. But even when we are feeling sick or whatever, we do not have a Bible to sin. Of course we don't. God never says to us in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But as a sort of parenthesis at the end of it all, it's perfectly okay to sin if you're just not feeling that great. We all understand, and we all feel this, that it's a lot harder to keep God's commandments when you're feeling tired or under pressure or sick. But the commandment still stands, and it's still sin. And you can even say to other people, now I sinned there and I was tired, or I have felt under a lot of pressure, whatever that's worth, and people can make. And you may even be able to say that to God, Lord, I sinned. And you know the difficulty I've been under, but I still sinned. And Lord, forgive me for my sin in that. That long history of man can be described as a long history of covering up sin and its shame. It started way back with the first sin in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. And the human race, for 6,000 plus years, has been sowing fig leaves all around the world. It's the universal garment, fig leaves. Everybody's wearing fig leaves. And the fig leaves aren't much of a covering. And do you know what wisdom says in Proverbs 28, verse 13? Quote, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And you can cover your sins in 1,001 ways. I've mentioned a few of them. And believers can do this for a time too. Sinfully. David did it for many months. And he sang of how he did not prosper, of his wretched experience in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, which we sang earlier. When I refrained my speech and my tongue was silent, I didn't confess my sins. My bones waxed old. I roared all the day long. God's hand lay heavy upon him. His moisture was turned into drought. He didn't prosper. No Christian can prosper when he's going around making an effort, and it takes an effort, covering up his sins. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He confesses sins. Lord, this is what I did. Like David. I did this and I did this. And it was evil. I know it was evil because this is what the scripture says. And this is how I covered it up. And that's more evil. And I hate those sins. And I realize what I did was wrong. I confess and I forsake them. I never want to do that again. And in confessing our sins, we understand the power of sin, that it brings bondage, though it always promises us to be the most wonderful, liberating experience. And once we just eat that thing which God, in his wretchedness, has kept from us, then we'll experience freedom. And nobody has ever found it that way, especially not Christians. It's a polluting thing. We confess that. It makes me feel filthy and dirty. Psalm 51 deals with that. It brings guilt. Painfully, I feel it in my conscience. It's more painful than a whack in the arm. I wish I had some physical pain because the guilt of my sin is far worse, says the Christian. The Christian confesses his sin, understanding the punishment of sin, bar the cross, is hell. The Christian confesses his sin as any lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. Transgressing or breaking God's law and not being in perfect conformity to that standard that God has given us. As the Westminster Divines put it, we confess our sin that it's evil and wicked, that it's perverse and twisted, that it's rebellious and unbelieving, that we're coming short of God's glory, which is the true standard. And the fifth petition tells us, you must also confess it as debt. A vast, unpayable debt. A debt owed to God. Because he's the one who made man in the beginning in his image and said, in short, love me. Keep my commandments. This is what you as my creature owe me as your Lord. And every sin that you commit incurs a debt to me that's unpayable and mounting up to heaven. This is the way we are taught to think of our sins and to confess them before God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our Heidelberg Catechism explains this as including this thought, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, very poor, massive debts, our world today would instead have us with massive debts to the planet. Carbon debts. Debts towards humanity, that money must be paid to the ancestors of people who've been wronged generations and centuries ago. Debts to this minority and that minority, and now there seems to be, I think it's going to come a time where the minorities are actually in the majority. But be that as it may, but the real big massive debt goes unmentioned. It's being substituted out and buried and repressed. The debt to God, the personal God, the one with whom we really have to do, the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And judgment day is coming, and people are all afraid of apocalyptic, and I use the word advisedly because that's the word they're using, of apocalyptic scenarios, and the real apocalypse is coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Son of God, the burning up of this world with fire, and the final judgment. And nobody wants to know. And this is the personal debt of each human being born into the world with debt. Some of the government debts are going to pass on to grandchildren and so on. Born in with the debt. And this fifth petition that Jesus Christ gave to the church in what we call the Lord's Prayer keeps us on the straight and narrow way that leads to God through all the fog, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our debts, O God. That's the right path. That's what we owe, the principal, central one. The rest won't confuse us. It protects us from the philosophies of our day. The basis for this forgiveness is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only basis. The perfect and all-sufficient basis for the forgiveness of sins. And here we come back to substitution. I've been talking about different forms of substitution. Here we're dealing with righteous substitution. We're not dealing with the substitution we spoke of earlier, finding ways to shift the blame, trying to make our sins be against someone other than God, or placing them in the past, but not in the real past where they belong, in Adam's fall. But the true substitution, the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins. The just one taking the place of the unjust church. The holy one dying for unholy ones. Listen to the gospel in 1 John, the passage we read earlier. Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, partway through. If any man sin
We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then on the basis of Christ's cross, we have the forgiveness of sins, which is described as the non-imputation of our sin. Lord's Day 51 says, "Forgive us our debts, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us." Sin's a debt. Now we move to a second thought. A debt, and we bring in the idea of imputation. If you impute the debt to someone, you're reckoning it to someone's account in the ledger. They owe this much. If you do not impute the debt, you do not write that debt in the ledger so that the person doesn't owe you that. And the gospel, or good news regarding imputation, is that in the forgiveness of sins, God does not impute the debt of all of our sins in Adam, with which we're born, all our actual transgressions. He does not impute that debt of our sins to us, because he already imputed that debt of our sin to Jesus Christ, who paid our debt on the cross by suffering the punishment due to us for our iniquities. We pray the fifth petition. We pray, "Forgive us our debts." We pray it daily, and as we pray it, as Christians, we receive afresh the assurance that we're forgiven, and that God has cancelled our debt. But if you're not willing to forgive your neighbour of his or her sins against you, if he or she asked you and you said no, how do you know that God has forgiven you? Because if you can't find it in your heart to forgive your neighbour a small thing, and anything your neighbour does to you is a small thing, if he insults you, if he punches you in the head, if he treats you shamefully, if he abuses you, if he blows up your house, that's a small thing compared to what God has forgiven you. That's the important bit. How can you really even believe in your heart if you can't find yourself able to forgive the one who's wronged you when they ask for it? How can you really believe that God has cancelled the mountains of your own debt? And even if you say, "Well, that person has wronged me, but he hasn't asked for the forgiveness of sins," I hope he doesn't either, because I hate him. And I just love that nice, bitter feeling in my stomach when I think about all the things he did to me. And I can still pray the fifth petition, because he hasn't asked me to forgive him. See? But would you forgive him if he asked? Are you willing to forgive him? And then if you're not, then you can't pray the fifth petition. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us." Which includes the idea that as we are willing, and we hope that the person will confess their sins to us. And on the other hand, the child of God who knows the forgiveness of sins and who walks in the light is a forgiving person. "Forgive others as God for Christ's sake forgave you," Colossians puts it. So he forgives when he's asked, and he's ready to forgive if he is not asked. And according to our catechism, this is a sign and a proof. This is evidence that we've been forgiven, that God will forgive us, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and that we should come gladly and with a good conscience to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Work in our hearts that we may forgive others, and that we may not bottle up our sins, but confess them freely to thee. and forsake them, to prosper and to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.